Well, today we're taking a break from our series on Leviticus. We will today and next Sunday, these two Sundays, we won't do Leviticus because this is Holy Week. Some people call it Passion Week. It is the week in which Jesus Christ, of course, was crucified. So, what did he go through that last week? Well, today we're talking about Palm Sunday. Specifically, we will talk about time for temple cleaning. Springtime, people want to do spring cleaning, but I think maybe it's time for some temple cleaning. Well, the Sunday school teacher was trying to introduce Easter to a class, and she says, "What do you guys think about when you think about Easter?" And one little boy had his hand high up, and so she called on him. He said, "That's the time when the whole family comes to our house and we have turkey and all the dads and uncles watch football." Teacher says, "Well, maybe you're thinking about Thanksgiving." She's a little perplexed, but there's another girl who had her hand up. And she thought, okay, maybe she knows what it's all about. And she turns to the girl. She says, "What do you think about Easter?" She says, "That's when we come down the stairs in the morning and we see the tree and all the gifts underneath the tree." And the teacher's heart was sinking and she thought, "Oh my goodness, have I just wasted my life teaching this class?" But there's another boy with his hand sort of halfway up and she thought, maybe he knows. And she said, "Yes, Johnny." He said, "That's the time when Jesus died on a cross and was buried." And she said, "Hallelujah. Someone has been listening. I've been getting through at least to one of these kids." And then he continued. He says, "And when he came out of the grave and he saw his shadow, we knew that we had winter for another 6 weeks." He was halfway there, but not all the way there. That's how the crowds were this day when Jesus came in. "Hosanna to the King. Hosanna the Son of David." They had the sense that he was going to be a king, that he was going to be someone who was anointed by God. But they were only halfway there. Because the way in which they wanted him to be king was to come and help them be freed from the oppression of the Romans. They wanted him to come and make their lives better. Yes, we're suffering. Yes, we're in trouble. Yes, we're being oppressed by the Romans. But one day there will be a king and he will come and help us and he will make our lives better. They were right with half of it. Yes, he was the king. He was the Son of David. But the other half, that he was just coming to make their lives better, they had completely wrong. But as I'm thinking about that, I wonder how many times we get half the story right. Jesus died for my sins so that my life can be better. Jesus is going to bless me. He's going to protect me. He's going to make me successful and healthy and wealthy and all these other things. Or even if we don't go to that extreme, the main thing is that when I'm with Jesus or when Jesus is with me, my life is going to be better. Now, there's some truth to that, but not in the way that you think there is. And this passage today is going to surprise us. Because on the one hand, yes, Jesus comes to Jerusalem as the king, but on the other hand, he doesn't do what the people are expecting him to do. And that's how I found it in my own life and in many other people I've spoken to in their lives. When they've invited Christ in fact, when they've given their lives over to Christ, their lives have been turned upside down. It is not just simply a very nice add-on to make my life better. It's a complete rearrangement of my whole life. Let's read the passage. This is from the book of Matthew, chapter 21, and I'm reading verses 1 to 17. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants, you Lord, have called forth your praise'?" And he left them and went out to the city, to Bethany, where he spent the night. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony that we have that Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, the Son of David coming to the city of David. And yet, Lord, it seems to us that many of the people there had half an idea of what was going on. And maybe, Lord, we too have half an idea of what is going on. Would you speak to us today? Would you open our hearts and minds? And Lord, would you change us? Shape us and mold us to become more and more like Jesus. We ask this in your holy name. Amen. We call this Palm Sunday because this is the day when, as Jesus came in, people cut palm branches from the trees and they placed them on the road in front of Christ, and as he rode in on his donkey, it went across those palm branches. There's a picture of Jesus, in case you didn't see that on CNN or on CBC. He came in, and not only did they put palm branches in front of him, but they put their clothes down for him. What a sign of respect. What a sign of loyalty and hope that they had. Hope in this king who would come, who would free them from the Roman oppression, would restore the greatness of Israel, make Israel great again, the hope that they have in this man coming in. Now Matthew records that very quickly after he came in, that he proceeded straight to the temple. Now, this is a picture of Jesus entering, but now if we try to find a picture of the temple, we see that, before I get there, This is, of course, what Jesus was doing when he came in on that donkey. Fulfilling the prophecy from Zechariah. It says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." When Jesus came in, he knew about this prophecy. That's why he's riding on this donkey. He was letting them know, yes, I am this person that Zechariah was prophesying about. This is me. He was very intentional about that. Some of the folks picked up on that, but maybe not everyone. But once that was established, and Jesus then went to the temple in Jerusalem, it would have been expected by these folks that the king who has just come in is going to go to the temple to worship. And maybe go to the temple to be blessed by the priests. Because the priests and the king would always work together. They were God's servants. So they would have expected this king now to proceed to the temple for worship to God, for him as now the sort of king in waiting, to go and worship, to be anointed there at the temple, and then to have the allegiance of the priests and to have their blessing upon what he's going to do. That would be the expectation of those who were looking to this prophecy and who were thinking and waiting for the Son of David to come, a king to come to set them free. But this is not what happens. You see, this is where the unexpected turn of events take place. But as he goes into the temple, today that is what we would see. We wouldn't see a temple there because there hasn't been a temple for 2,000 years. But we would see that. That's a Muslim shrine, as you can see, on the Temple Mount. On the place where the temple was. This is one of the most holy sites in the Muslim world. But we have this man, a retired farmer. His name is Alec Gerard, and he has spent more than 30 years building a replica temple, which is what is photographed right there. This is probably one of the most well-documented and well-respected replicas of what this temple would have looked like. The temple, of course, built in 516 before Christ and then razed to the ground by the Romans in 70 AD. Here's a view from the top. It was very impressive. One of the most impressive buildings of the time, anywhere in the world, actually. Now, when Jesus goes to this temple, the first thing he does is he stops at the court of the Gentiles. It is at the court of the Gentiles where he finds the money changers and the people selling animals. That'll be the court of the Gentiles out there. Now, this would make sense, of course, because when people came to the temple to sacrifice, they had to bring an animal that was unblemished, and it was going to be certified by the priests before they could conduct the offerings and the sacrifices at the temple. This would be very difficult for people traveling very far, maybe from Galilee or from other places, outlying areas, coming to Jerusalem, having to travel with an animal with them, and making sure that the animal would arrive in Jerusalem at the temple in good stead. When you had thousands and thousands of people coming, especially like at Passover time, this would be crazy. So, to make things easier, in a sense, there would be people in the outer courts selling some of these animals. So you could buy them, just take your money with you, You get to the temple, you buy your animal. The animal would be kind of pre-certified, and you can take the animal in. The priest would say yes, and the animal would go forward and be offered. The other thing that that would happen is when you come to the temple, you would bring some money to pay your temple tax, and that had to be paid in a shekel, which is a specific coinage. Most people had Roman money, so they would have to change that into the shekel so they can pay the temple tax. And if they want to give a monetary gift to the temple as an act of worship, that also had to be done in the shekel. So money changes would be changing your Roman money into the shekel so that you can go to the temple and you can pay your tax and you can worship if you wanted to do that. So for all these reasons then, it would have been much easier and sort of work better for the whole system if these people who sell the animals and who change the money would be in close proximity to the temple. But why do they have to be inside the temple? You see, that's the problem. There was a stone with an inscription on it. This was a Greek inscription that was between the court of the Gentiles and the further temple court, which is they had the court for the women, and they had the court for the Israelite men, and then they had the court for the priests. So they had different courts in a temple itself. But for the Gentiles, for them to proceed further into the temple area, they would see this inscription. Written in Greek, so you can't read that, but there's a translation for you. It says, "No foreigner may enter within the balustrade around the sanctuary and the enclosure. Whoever is caught on himself shall he put blame for the death which will ensue." So if you were a foreigner, a Gentile as such, you had to be in those outer courts and you were not allowed to move inwards, and if you did, you could die. This is the area where Jesus comes, where these Gentiles are excluded from the temple, excluded from the place close to where God's presence is. But for Jesus, when he sees these Gentiles being treated in this way, he reacts to it. Because he is going to change everything that these folks were trying to do in this temple area. They were trying to keep these Gentiles out. And they were trying to make sure that these Gentiles don't get access. And they were in fact taking the space where the Gentiles could come to worship and to pray, and using that space for their money changers and for the people selling some of the animals. In other words, no respect and no regard for any of these foreigners. Not even in the temple courts. That's what Jesus is reacting to. And when he comes there, he uses two scriptures which he combines. The first one is from Isaiah 56, and I'm going to read verses 3 and 7. It says, "Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people,' and let no eunuch complain, 'I am only a dry tree.' These I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Mm-hmm. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." Mm-hmm. Spoken to the prophet Isaiah. God's heart, even though he chose Israel to be his servant, even though he chose Israel to be his holy nation, God's heart has always been for all nations. And he always wants all nations to come into his presence. This is the promise made by Isaiah. The second scripture that Jesus quotes here is Jeremiah. The Lord speaks through the prophet Jeremiah and he says, "Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, 'We are safe'? safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. You see, these are the two scriptures that Jesus conflates together when he comes in. And he says to them, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. In effect, Jesus is calling down judgment upon what he finds in the temple. Jesus, as the perfect priest, in Leviticus we learned about Jesus being the priest in the line of Melchizedek, comes to this temple where the Levitical priests are ministering. And what does he find? No regard for the Gentiles. Not only that, but they allow these people to come in, the money changers and the people who are selling the animals, desecrating the temple area. The priests are supposed to keep it holy. They're supposed to defend God's holiness. They're supposed to have this place set apart as the place where you come to meet with God, where heaven and earth comes together. One of the very, very first foundational things that the priest is supposed to do. They're not doing that. And Jesus says, will the zeal for your house has overtaken me? He comes and he acts in a way that you would never think Jesus would act. Jesus, meek and mild. Jesus, the one who is love and grace and mercy. He's also the God of judgment. And that's what he does in this case. When he finds that temple in that state, he calls those two scriptures, those two judgments given through the prophets many, many years ago. He brings them to bear on this situation. Is it no wonder that in 70 AD this temple was razed to the ground? That God allowed, or God used the Romans to come and to destroy this temple and everything that was done in it. Bringing an end to all of this. Because there will be a new vision. Jesus himself will be a temple. And we will be a temple. The body of Christ, the people of God. A new temple, a spiritual temple, a temple where God's presence is going to be, where we don't have to come and bring sacrifices because He is the one perfect sacrifice. It says that the blind and the lame came to Him at the temple and He healed them. You see, these people who were excluded by the priests, the priest who was supposed to be guarding the holiness of God, guarded the holiness in a way that was interpreted by them in a way that was very different from the way that Jesus interpreted. You think about that contrast. It should be a house of prayer, but it's a den of robbers. The way they interpreted, these people who are blind and lame are not allowed in the temple because the temple is supposed to be holy and pure. But the way that Christ interprets it is that these people are welcome. The eunuchs are welcome. The foreigners are welcome. The blind is welcome. The lame is welcome. Everyone is welcome in the house of the Lord. And to demonstrate that, He heals them. He heals them to show that He has authority. These priests who want to keep Him out become indignant. They think they have authority. But Christ has the real authority. So He heals them. Not only does He heal them to show His authority and His acceptance of them, but He heals them so that they can be clean, so that they can worship God. Once again, Leviticus helps us out. Understanding that you need to be clean when you come before God to bring your worship to Him. The children who are there see this. And they recognize it. This is a good thing. This is a beautiful thing that they see that's happening right there. And they praise Him. They say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Or maybe they've heard this the day before, or that morning when he came in. And so maybe they were kind of repeating what they heard the grown-ups say. But they realize that what's happening here is something really, really good. But the people who don't recognize it are the priests. The people who are supposed to be jumping up and down and say, yes, praise the Lord for what's happening here. These people who were blind can see. These people who were lame have full function of their bodies again. Praise the Lord for His goodness. These are the same people who become indignant. It reminds me of the parable of the prodigal son. You know how the son goes away and he wastes all his dad's money, and then he comes back eventually, and as he comes back, the dad welcomes him. But the older brother, he's not happy. You see, he doesn't share the father's heart. The father was so excited when the son came back. And you'd think that the older brother would be happy with the father. But he wasn't. In fact, he was really mad. You see, now these priests here, they did not share God's heart. They did not share the joy when these people could now see and then they had function of their bodies. They were mad. Or a better word, a nicer word to use, indignant. The children were calling in the son of David. They said, do you hear what these children are saying? Jesus, you should protest. You should stop them. You should not accept that title, son of David. Because that title is for the Messiah to come. That is the anointed king that will come. And we are pretty sure that you are not him. What's Jesus supposed to do? To say no, stop, don't say that? When it was God who ordained that, Psalm 8 verse 2, as he says, don't you know it's written that God is going to bring forth praise from these young kids? Because they recognize what's going on. They see the truth, they see the beauty of what I've done. And they're giving praise to God and they call him the Son of David. And Jesus is saying, the truth will come from these children. If it doesn't come from you priests, it's going to come from these children. But the truth will come. From the lips of children and infants, O Lord, you have called forth your praise. That's how he answers the chief priests. You see, the critique against Israel and the priests is that the mechanics of the temple ritual are allowed to obscure the point of authentic communion with God. The mechanics about the court of the Gentiles, who's supposed to be where, and whether they can buy these animals inside or outside, all the stuff that was going on was obscuring the main point of the temple, which is God's presence, which is communion with God, which is God's people coming to worship Him. That's the whole point. That's the point of Leviticus. That's the point of the tabernacle and the temple. God's presence to be with His people. When we read Revelations, we see how the story ends. When God's presence is restored to His people. And they say, we don't even need the sun anymore because God is the light. My question for us today is, what would Jesus do if He came to WBC this morning? We saw what He did there in Jerusalem. They expected Him to go to the temple to worship and to be blessed by the priests and to take hands with them as they march into a new future for Israel and bring freedom from the Romans. That's not what happened. If He comes in here today, many of us would expect Him to just join with us in joyful celebration. And maybe He will. Maybe He won't. What will He do if He walks in the door? What will He think about our worship? Are we worshiping in unity? Or are there factions among us? Do we worship in spirit and in truth? What does he think about our sermons? When we stand behind this pulpit and we preach, do we preach the divinely inspired word, or are we giving good advice? You know, good tips. How to make your life better. Like a religious Oprah or Dr. Phil. And when we hear the sermon and we receive it, do we think, I've heard all that before. This pastor is not saying anything new. Or are we asking, Lord, is there something in this familiar story that you are trying to tell me? That my heart and my mind should be open to. What would you think about our giving? Is it done in the right frame of mind? Or do we treat our giving like paying a bill? Do we give with a cheerful heart and with a worshipful attitude? What would you think about our fellowship? Are we inclusive in our fellowship? And as we fellowship, do we really care about each other? Many questions that we could ask ourselves as we try to assess what would Jesus do if he walked into WBC this morning. As we do that as a congregation, and as we do that as individuals, there are ways in which we can do not spring cleaning, but temple cleaning. Because this is a temple. We are a temple. And as individuals, we are temples. I'm going to conclude with this famous song by Keith Green called Rushing Wind. And I'm going to read this, and this is almost like a prayer. Pray that he prays as he sings. And I would invite you to pray. And then I'm going to give a short time of silence after this for everyone to pray as individuals and to ask the Lord if there's anything that you need to do to clean the temple that is your body. Rushing wind, blow through this temple, blowing out the dust within. Come and breathe your breath upon me. I've been born again. Holy Spirit, I surrender. Take me where you want to go. Plant me by your living waters. Plant me deep so I can grow. Jesus, you're the one who will set my spirit free. Use me, Lord. Glorify your holy name through me. Separate me from this world, Lord. Sanctify my life for you. Daily, change me to your image. Help me bear good fruit. Every day, you are drawing closer. Trials come to test my faith. But when all is said and done, Lord, you know it's been worth the wait. Rushing wind, blow through this temple, blowing out the dust within. Come and breathe your breath upon me, for I've been born again. Silent time of prayer. Oh, come Holy Spirit. Come and blow through this temple of us together as a community and as individuals. Come and cleanse us. Come and restore us to holiness. As we are the place where you dwell. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.